Before we look at God's Word together, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, as we look with Your permission behind the veil of grace at the secret things, Father, these are beautiful and wonderful and yet complex and at times difficult. Might You, Lord, guide my words, and might You guide the reception of those words into the minds and hearts of each person in this room, that You might be glorified, Your word may be accurately communicated, and through it, that the gospel may have its transforming power unleashed among us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are a lot of things in life that are, at the very same time, both simple and complex. I mean, think about the entire technological area. Something really as simple as a radio. I mean, goodness, it's been around for a long time now, and all you have to do is turn it on. It's a radio. It works. It's very simple. But when it comes to understanding what's behind it, the technology behind it, extraordinarily complex, and I can't begin to explain it or understand it. How there are communication signals made up of invisible electromagnetic waves that pass from a transmitter to a receiver. Invisible, and yet very clearly a voice, music, comes over the airwaves. It's very simple, but it's incredibly complex, and you could look at that in so many different areas. I mean, some of you have those little devices, I guess they're called Blackberries, where right now you may be receiving emails where you're sitting. And shame on you if you're bored, you're actually sending an email right now. And one of you could be sending an email to another one over here telling him, what in the world did he mean by that first point? And pretty simple to use, but I can't begin to explain how all that's happening. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that when it comes to something and some being as great, infinite, wondrous as God Himself, the God of the universe, on whom the galaxies are but a flick of lint on His shoulder, this great and majestic being, it shouldn't surprise us that there should be things that are both very simple but extraordinarily complex at the very same time. The word grace that I mentioned earlier, I mean, it's a word that we use all the time. Very simple, because it speaks of God's favor in Christ to us who believe in Him. I mean, the gospel is so simple that if you simply admit, believe that you are lost and separated from God by nature, and that by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, unless you do that, you are separated Him from eternity. But if you believe in Jesus and just simply trust in Him, that all your sins are forgiven, that you are united to this one great God of heaven and earth, and you will live blissfully with Him forever. It's really very simple, but it's so important, much more important than the things of technology, that God allows us, occasionally in Scripture, to peer, as it were, behind the veil that I think exists in the Scriptures on this great subject of grace, and see things that are incredibly important, rich, and powerful. As though God is saying, open up that suitcase and put on all the clothing, not just one or two pieces, that you might enjoy the full blessings of who you are in Christ. We come to this passage in the book of Ephesians, really the opening passage that is, in essence, praise. The first chapter of Ephesians is made up, first of all, verses 3 through 14, of praise. And in the remainder of the chapter, prayer. So really, Paul is saying, come, all of you, let's worship and adore God. And as we do it, we need to explore, as it were, behind the veil of grace, peering there curiously and yet worshipfully. That's the posture, that's the context that really I want to encourage all of us to have as we look at these very difficult things. So what do we see when we look behind that veil? What do we see there? That God has communicated in His Word. And then what are the various reactions that I know are present in this room even as we consider these things? All right. So first of all, what do we see when we look behind this veil, this word grace? And then what are the reactions that are there? Well, the first thing that we see is discussion about God's plan, His purpose. We see in verse 6, He talks about all of this that He's talking about. Everything that has to do with grace is done according to the purpose of His will. And then a little further down, verse 11 and 12, we see that God is so powerful that He is able to do all things. He is able to orchestrate everything in the universe. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So what we are first impressed with is that God not only exists, and He's not just simply there somewhere out in the heavens, but that God has a plan. He has a purpose that He is unfolding. And He has been about this from before time began unto eternity. We see in verse 3 a very interesting, I think, intentional reference to the Trinity. That there is one God, but mysteriously there are three persons in this one God. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Therefore, the blessing is from God the Father, and He has blessed us, the sphere, the area, the location, the way, the place where you find that blessing is found in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want God the Father's blessing, you cannot find it apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And that blessing that comes from God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ is found in the heavenly realms, and they are spiritual blessings. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the one in whom these blessings is found. Therefore, the first thing that I think is very important to see as we approach these things behind the veil is that it's all about God. What we need to begin with is sort of a Copernican revolution theologically. We need to be able to say that the center of the world really is God, and the center of my world needs to be God. The way that I need to think about the things of grace is not first about human beings and even me, but about God and how He and all of His freedom and beauty and majesty has laid out this eternal plan. And really, that's the way I think any of us need to think about Christianity. Some of you may be here this morning and you would admit that you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, but you might be curious. That curiosity, I think, is developed and built when you approach these things from a God-centered, God-based direction. God, be God. You are free to be whoever you are. Now let me understand the things that you have laid out in your plan. Well, what specifically has He laid out? Well, this is where it gets a little touchy and difficult, because what the Bible teaches us here in this passage and in a number of other places is that God has been intentional in going into this world, this race of human beings that are estranged from God, that are lost. God has been intentional in moving into that race and redeeming, saving, choosing a people for His own possession. Some of the words that are used to describe this are words like election, words like predestination, foreknowledge, and simply the word choose. The Bible uses all of the same words, and I think while they might have various nuances and colors to them, they're in essence similar and covering the same field of meaning. That God is the mover. God is the one at work in the things of salvation. He comes out of heaven and brings people into His family of His own initiative. It's a picture of God as King. A king is the one who decrees what will happen. And boy, this is difficult for us in our day to think about in our radically democratic culture, because the things of a monarchy are fairly distant from our imagination. I included a quote from Michael Horton in your order of worship, where he says, "We're used to choosing our rulers for ourselves in democratic societies. Every 4 years, we in the U.S. elect a president. But that is not the way it works with redemption. We do not elect our redeemers. Jesus told his disciples, 'You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last.'" So it's a picture of God, who is free to do whatever he pleases as king, who has decreed what will happen, and that involves graciously saving out of the wreckage of this world a people for himself. It also, you could picture it as God as the divine playwright, as the author of history. He has written the script and is unfolding it. And in this script, there is nothing left to chance. Everything is laid out by God's beautiful and creative work. And so we are now simply playing out what he has written from eternity past. Now, I recognize, please understand that I recognize this to be a very difficult subject. Some of you are out there saying, "Boy, preach it, Leo. I'm so glad you're finally teaching on this." I mean, we don't talk about the specifics of what's behind this veil on a regular basis, but when it comes up in God's Word, we talk about it because God's Word is perfect and it's all there for our instruction and growth in Christ. Others of you are there with maybe a lot of questions. Others of you are there frustrated and upset. And what I want to do is lead you through some of what I think the reactions are out there that we might together peer behind the veil and really appreciate and give thanks and praise to God for what he has done and is doing in Christ. Think of it this way. You have a child who has made a terrible mess of their room. The mother walks in and sees the tornado that has hit. And one thing she could do is she could lose it. I mean, there could be justice executed right there. But she decides to instead demonstrate grace, and she goes in and completely cleans up the room. I mean, it is spick and span. Then she goes out of the room and sees the child and tells the child what she has done in cleaning up the room. Now, the child has a couple of options. They could completely blow it off. They could simply say thank you and run on and play. But what should they really do? They should say thank you and then run into the room to see all that the mother has done, all that she has done to clean up the mess that they had made of their room. Really, that's, I think, a helpful picture. You and I, as human beings, and every single human being is included in this category, we have made a mess of our lives. And God has been gracious to come in mysteriously and clean up the mess of our lives. And what he wants us to do is, first of all, believe in Jesus Christ, but then enter in to that room and admire all that he has done and give him praise and thanks. Now, what are some of the reactions that people might have? Well, some of you may see this really as a mixed blessing. You might see this as an excuse to now ignore the central message, everything else. Maybe you have been brought here to church and you now hear these very difficult truths, and it gives you an excuse to sidestep the responsibility of really considering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please don't do that. Don't do that this morning. You might look at this and you might say, "This is just anachronistic theological mumbo-jumbo. You know, this went out in the Dark Ages. I can't believe they're still talking about these things," all right? Others of you might say, "Well, this, of course, we're in a Presbyterian church, and they talk about those Calvinistic issues in Presbyterian churches." Let me tell you something. Calvin did believe this, who lived in the 16th century. but so have Christians from all across the spectrum of Christendom. You may be here from a Catholic background today. Did you know that St. Augustine, probably the premier representative of the historic Catholic faith, believed these things and defended them vigorously because he thought they were essential to really understanding and appreciating grace? Did you know that Martin Luther, believed these things? And one of the most famous books on this subject is called The Bondage of the Will, written by Luther in the 16th century. Did you know that the original Baptists believed these things? And many of the premier representatives of the Baptist Church believed these things heartily. For instance, the great British Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon. Let me read to you just one thing that Spurgeon said. I ran a search through Spurgeon's morning and evening commentary that goes through each day of the year. Just ran a search on these things, and you wouldn't believe all the references that came up just in that for Spurgeon. He said, "Do not be afraid to dwell upon this high truth of election. When your mind is most heavy and depressed, you will find it to be a bottle of richest cordial. This is honey which will enlighten your heart to love and learn the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Desire to have your mind enlarged that you may comprehend more and more the eternal, everlasting, discriminating love of God." So it's not something simply for Presbyterians. We believe these things and we talk about them on occasion because we believe they are biblical. And we believe the Bible is not simply in a collection of human opinions, but it is the revealed Word of God. It is our lifeblood, as though we are out here dying, as it were, and God has hooked up an IV with medicine that can absolutely bring life and healing to us. That healing comes through the Word of God. And these are just some of the subjects that we find hidden in there. Others of you may be irritated by this. It really makes you angry. You may think, well, this isn't fair. It's not fair that God might choose some but not others. And I admit to you that even though I have believed these things for years, that there are still tensions in my own psyche as I think through them. There are questions, and sometimes when we discuss these things, there are more questions created than there are answers answered. And yet, though these things are there, what I want you to begin to appreciate is that there's mystery in these things. What if I were to tell you to go out and collect the entire Atlantic Ocean in a thimble? You couldn't do it. Seemingly, you could not do it. Because the vastness of the ocean were too great. For the capacity that you were given. You and I have been given a finite capacity to enjoy an infinite, majestic God. Another way of looking at it is, what if I were to tell you to take a little calculator, maybe 1970s vintage, that's probably broken by now, and to download onto that calculator the latest data held on the computers at NASA. Now, you know, you might get some stuff loaded in, but you're not going to be able to plumb the depths of all that's going on at NASA. And that's the same with the things of God. Shouldn't we expect with one as great and beyond us as God that there should be many things that at first glance, maybe a hundredth glance, would be difficult and even painful. And yet it shouldn't cause us to retreat, but to persevere and continue to prayerfully seek God's direction on these things. So what should it do to us? Well, I think it should provoke curiosity to explore these things further and to enjoy the fact that, look, regardless of whether you believe all of this, one of the things that's very clear is that life is not a matter of chance, according to God's Word. Things aren't, you know, when something good happens to you, we tend to say, boy, that was really lucky? Really? Is it really lucky? Or is it that there is a grand being who has orchestrated and is orchestrating everything in this world, including the daily affairs of your life, in a way that will be both for His glory and your good? Isn't that more the picture that we have in the Bible? And that's a great comfort, I think, for any of us. Now, one of the things that this should do, I think, specifically for us and to us, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is it should humble you. It should humble you. Some people hear this truth, and if they don't believe it, they think, well, it's really arrogant because you're saying that you're better than others because you've been chosen. Maybe thinking along the lines that certainly have been incorporated in many different groups throughout the ages, the Third Reich, just to name one, that there is some superior race and others are inferior, that could not be further from the biblical truth. Actually, the picture is that God chooses the weak things of the world, the things that are not, that He might receive the glory. It has nothing to do with our goodness. See, the gospel of grace is that you and I can do nothing to merit the favor of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. It's simply His good pleasure that He lavishes His love upon us. God chose the nation of Israel, not because they were better or larger than any other country. He says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8, but because in love He chose them for His own good pleasure. Not anything that made Israel superior to other nations. And also in this passage, it tells us that in love, verse 4, He predestined us. Isn't that magnificent? That it's a picture of God's love, that God would be glorified. He would be shown to be great by choosing those who were sinful and weak in the things of this world to magnify His grace and glory. Another aspect to this is where it talks about adoption in verse 5. Notice the language. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. What do you get when you see the picture of adoption, when you think about adoption? Think maybe not of an American setting, but think of another country. Think of a third world country, where children are left out in the cold and abandoned and placed in hideous and cruel orphanages for life. But an individual comes and, knowing nothing of virtue about a particular child, chooses that child to be theirs and brings them into their family and pours out all the blessings of inheritance that come, even as though you were a blood relative. It's that kind of picture that you and I, who were estranged from God and left out into the darkness of this world, God came into that orphanage and chose us not only to be His people, but to be His sons and daughters, in whom He could pour out all of His love and inheritance. That should humble us. It shouldn't produce arrogance. It should humble us and cause us to recognize how undeserving, how absolutely merciful God has been to me. It should also transform us. Notice it says in verse 4b that one of the purposes of this is that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, it's very true that grace and these doctrines hidden behind the veil of grace give us a great security about the fact that if we are God's children, you cannot lose your salvation. Why? Because if I didn't do anything to merit God's favor in the first place, it was simply His free exercise of love toward me, then I can't do anything to lose it. I am safe and secure in Christ, whom God has chosen and loved. That's very true. Very true. But that is never a permission slip to behave in a disobedient and ungodly way. I've told this little story before, but it bears repeating. the Queen Mother, who just passed away in the last couple of weeks, was said many years ago when her two daughters, Margaret and Elizabeth, were little girls, to have said this. One day when they were running out of the palace and getting into their chauffeur-driven Jaguar to be jetted off somewhere, she stopped them, looked them sternly in the eye, and said, "Girls, remember, royal children, royal manners." God the Father, the great King of heaven and earth, has chosen you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, He's chosen you to come into His family, not to be an arrogant, prideful child, a spoiled brat, but to be broken and humbled and to progress in a type of life that is befitting of the family name. God the Father is said to be holy, that is, utterly distinct and good. So He says, "As I am holy, you too be holy." And that comes by relishing the wonder of God's grace. Some of you may be reacting with fears, with doubts. You say, "Well, I'm not really sure if I'm of the elect." To you, if you are of tender conscience, if these things are tough for you because they cause doubts to just spring up in your mind, my encouragement to you would be to focus on the simple, clear message of the gospel. There is, in my opinion, about a 100-to-1 ratio in the Bible. For every one time that things like election and predestination are talked about, there's 100 or more times that the concept of the simple truth of the gospel, that if you trust in Christ and His goodness, His power to save, then you are a believer, then you are a Christian. Focus on simply being a believer and don't worry about whether or not the secret mark is on your forehead, because none of us can tell. No one knows. And so assurance of salvation comes primarily by trusting in the promises of God to save you. It's God who saves. The final thing that this should do as we peer behind the veil of grace really has to do with the whole context of the passage. The thing that it should do when we peer behind this veil is it should produce such a brokenness, such a humility and a thankfulness that there is unmistakable, genuine worship that takes place. Friends, and some of you need to hear this very pointedly, these things are not for the purpose merely of theological speculation. They are certainly not for the purpose of using as a billy club to bludgeon those that don't agree with you. These are things of worship and adoration. And how beautiful that God, when He talks about these things, would place them in the context of worship. Commentators have an interesting time talking about Paul's literary structure here in the first chapter of Ephesians. Because while it may look clean to you and me in the English, in the Greek, it's very difficult. It's actually one sentence from verse 3 through verse 14. It's as though the Apostle Paul's ideas are ahead of his words, and he's just barely trying to get everything out because he is so ecstatic, so overjoyed, so in awe of everything he's describing that he can barely contain it in human words. One commentator described it as a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. It's one simple and yet incredibly complex sentence that talks about simple truths that are extraordinarily complex. And the ultimate purpose is not to produce arrogance or fear, not to drive us away from God, but to drive us forward to Him as we were created, to fall on our face, to adore Him, to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," because He has blessed us with beyond every imaginable blessing in Christ. It's curious to me that one of the other central passages in the Bible where Paul talks about these hidden truths of grace. In the book of Romans, he concludes in the very same way. He concludes with worship. As though the Apostle Paul, you would expect him, being the great intellect and theologically erudite as he is, to reach the end of his argument and say, "See, I proved it to you." He doesn't do that, though. What does he say? He concludes it this way. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, I pray for the various people represented in this room, the different reactions, the people that might see this as an opportunity to simply justify keeping Jesus Christ at arm's length. Would you show, Lord, that these are things that are true, that are indeed mysterious and beyond our mind and heart fully comprehending, and yet they are so rich. Father, would you, to those in this room that perhaps are inclined toward arrogance or theological snobbery, would you humble us? Would you help us to guard these truths so carefully, so practically, and in such love, the love that you have bestowed on us? And to all of us, Lord, would you use these to draw us like a magnet, beautifully, like a snowball, rushing down the mountainside, toward that to whom and for whom we were made, the person of Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, for you have brought to us Jesus through grace alone. Amen.